Right, it's now time for our Bible talk, so please join me as I talk to God and ask for his help. And also time for the younger Sunday school class to head out and creche as well. So church, let's pray. Father, right now we just want to praise you for being the God who is in the business of saving villains. In the business of saving people like us who are sinful. And so we ask that you would use this time just to give us a much clearer vision of what you have done for our sin through Jesus. Amen. All right, TPC, well, last week it was all about saving eunuchs, and this week it's all about saving villains. And saving villains is when God shows his hand in the lives of some of the worst eggs. When his sovereign hand does something really incredible to save and change them. And who doesn't love a great conversion story? Amen? Stories of what God did to save a villain by helping them to make the life-changing decision to follow our Lord Jesus. And seeing as though that's today's theme, I wanted to start out by giving you the story of two individuals. These are two true life stories of when God did a miracle and reached into the lives of two individuals that were just light years from him. And let me give you one bad egg from history, and let me give you another one current. And so our first cab off the rank from history is a bad egg by the name of John Newton. Now, if that name sounds familiar to you, it's not because he is the chap who coined gravity. Now, that's another Newton, that is Isaac Newton. And besides, personally, I think that the accolade for gravity should probably go to the falling apple, right? And so if it rings a bell when you hear John Newton's name, it's because it's his name on the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. But long before, Newton would go on to write some of our all-time favourite hymns that you and I love to now sing. Newton was well and truly a villain. So not only did he pick slave trading to earn his living, he even captained some of the infamous ships which did unthinkable thing to the African people, which Newton did as he transported them in horrific conditions across the Atlantic Sea. At least that's what he did until one night a huge storm hits his ship. It went within an inch of sinking, which is when Newton gave his life to Jesus. Out on the high seas, it was kind of like Newton had his very own Jonah moment, only lose the big fish. After which, reflecting on his earlier life of slave trading, he wrote the famous lyric, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The word wretch being an old English simile, I would say, for villain. And so significant was the change wrought in Newton in becoming a Christian after meeting Jesus that he would go on to join forces with William Wilberforce to bring an end to slave trading as an institution, to bring about its abolition, to abolish the very thing that Newton himself once benefited from as his life being a villain. And Newton went on record to say this about his life change. "It is certain that I am not what I ought to be, but, blessed be to God, I'm not what I once was. God mercifully brought me up out of the deep miry clay and set my feet upon the rock, Christ Jesus. He has saved my soul." And so this is a bit of a tribute from the life of John Newton. He's our first villain this morning that God did a serious number on. And now fast forward from 18th century England to 21st century America to a villain who no doubt looks much cooler. to no other than a rap and hip-hop artist by the name of Lecrae. And you never thought you would hear the phrase hip-hop in a Prezi church. So remember, you heard it here first. You know, welcome to TPC, people, where Reformed doctrine and hip-hop can actually get along. But in all seriousness, Lecrae had a pretty tough upbringing as a kid, for his father was a drug addict who abandoned him. And then as a single mother's kid, he had to deal with being beaten repeatedly by her boyfriends, among a lot of other things. And any social worker will tell you that his were the perfect conditions for raising a villain, which is precisely what they did. For in his autobiography, Lecrae gives an impressive list. For instance, he grew up to become a gang member who committed multiple violent assaults, not to mention drug dealing to school children, multiple rehab stints, and to top it off, even once forced a girlfriend to have an abortion. To use his own words, Lecrae lived in a world where everyone was used and abused. Until one night when he went to hear a preacher, almost on a whim, and when the preacher spoke of how Jesus had been used and abused for him so that he could be set free from it, Lecrae couldn't believe it. You know, for the violence that Lecrae had seen, received, and did, helped him to really appreciate the violence that had been done to Jesus for his sin. And as Lecrae sat there that night in that auditorium in tears, he too gave his life to Jesus, the one who was willing to be used and abused for him. It was a moment when Lecrae said that he felt all of his deep-seated pain and all of the shame just wash away. And ever since, Lecrae has been producing chart-topping music, which, unlike his contemporaries who champion vice and evil, his lyrics confront it. In 2013, Lecrae co-launched a ministry aimed at helping educate fathers about their responsibilities to their kids. And more recently, in 2020 last year, he was out there distributing hand washing stations and food for homeless people in Atlanta during the COVID pandemic. You know, TPC, God does his best work in the lives of villains. And even though, in addition to those two stories, there are no doubt countless more, none compared to what God did in the life of the Apostle Paul. So significant is what God did to him, we will see today's incident repeated no less than three times throughout this Acts series. And so let me give you just three reasons why today's reading is still significant for you and me. Number one, maybe you have come here today feeling like a villain. Maybe you've come here as someone who regrets some of the things that you did and you really wish that you could have your time over and somehow go back and fix it. And so you've come here as someone who struggles with the consequences of bad decisions, guilt and fear. You now fear that there is no hope for me. And friend, if that is you, then let me give you the good news. Jesus came to save villains. For none of us are saved because we are a good person. We are only saved by God's mercy. And the inconvenient truth is that all of us here at TPC and watching this on our live stream are villains. There is only one hero in this room, and his name is Jesus. And while on your part and my part that is bad news, here's the good news. The good news is that it is not about the life that you or I have failed to live for God. It is about how Jesus never failed to live for us, even when that involved going to the cross on our behalf. And so if you're a villain in need of saving like me, then you have come to the right place here today. But this is precisely why Jesus came. To save and change people like you and like me, like Newton and Lecrae. So that's the first reason, and here's the second reason why today's reading is significant. Maybe the villain is not you. Maybe you have come here as the victim who has been injured. Because the villain is someone known to you who has either never had faith, or there is someone who has walked away, or whose life is just totally off the rails, and it brings you just a whole bunch of pain to just hear them even raised. And so you desperately want to see that individual saved, but they are a villain who is in desperate need of Jesus. And if that is you, if the villain is someone known to you, then today's reading, it gives you hope too. But what we're about to see happen to the Apostle Paul shows us that no one is too far gone. And this is something that we already started to see in the life of the eunuch last week, that no one, not even eunuchs nor villains, are beyond God's reach. Not even those like Saul who are most opposed to him and continue to injure his people. And so do not give in praying for your villain. So that's the second reason. And the third reason today's passage is significant is that it really helps us as a church community know how to love and care for villains as they come in. For church, if we are serious about reaching this city, then all kinds of villains are going to come in. And knowing just how best to care for and help them walk with Jesus can be super difficult. And so today's reading can help us know how to do these things by looking at how some within the early church helped Saul when he came into their community. How guys like Barnabas would have the courage to show him love rather than judgment. And so there it is. There's just three reasons why we're looking at this. And so there's enough of the prelim. Let's get into this. We're in Acts 9, verse 1 through 31. Okay. Well, I think the first thing that we can see is that villains can be very committed. They can be very committed to their particular brand of villainy. For instance, this is the rebellious individual who keeps making bad decisions, irrespective of how much good advice or help they are continually given, or how much their bad decisions keep injuring people. Or this is the individual you have to work, live, or deal with who is just totally narcissistic, who if you don't submit to their every whim, they will do everything to make your life difficult. Or this is the prospective gang member who we saw in the example of Lecrae, who is prepared to do anything in order to gain entry and be accepted. You know, villains, they tend to be very committed to their particular brand of villainy, and when it comes, or when we hear the word villain, we tend to think of the bad guy or girl in a movie. This is the guy or girl who's overtly evil and whose appearance is often disfigured. Now, this is guys like Darth Vader, the Joker, Voldemort, and Scar from The Lion King, as we saw in our kids' talk. Irrespective of whether a movie is aimed at adults or little kids, their villain's appearance is often overtly evil and disfigured. But in real life, identifying one is often not so simple. Because in real life, their appearance can even be religious. And no villain will be more committed to their villainy than one who is religious. I mean, some of them will even spend years training how to fly planes into a building so that they can take the lives of innocents. And this level of commitment is what we see with Saul in verses 1 and 2 here. We see him, or see in him, a religious villain who is extremely committed. Verse 1 kicks us off by telling us Saul is breathing out murderous threats against them, against the believers. And he was willing to travel as far as Damascus in order to do this. And TPC, that reveals right there a truckload of commitment, so that is a 500 kilometer round trip, possibly, probably, by foot. And verse 2 also says, it made no difference to him if his victims were either men or women. The Saul was more than willing to travel that far to throw both into prison. And that's the thing. Villains, especially villains who are religious, tend to be very committed, which even though that is something neither the early believers nor us want to hear, it is something we need to hear, for it helps all of us to see how much Jesus needs to intervene. How much God needs to intervene for an individual to depart from whatever their particular brand of villainy happens to be. You see, one of the things that I've noticed among believers who've been persevering with trying to save a villain is those believers tend to carry a whole lot of guilt. Whether the villains are a wayward spouse, a wayward kid or sibling, I'll often hear those believers who care for them say things like, if only I had have done that differently, or if only I had have said this, or if only I had have said no to that thing, or if I only had have permitted this thing. They tend to see a causative link between their own responsibility and their loved ones' bad decisions, and so they tend to carry a lot of guilt. But in my experience, that's usually not it. Usually the problem is not what they could have done different. Usually the problem is that their villain is too committed. Like Saul, no threat is too extreme, no distance is too big, and it makes no difference if their victim happens to be a man or a woman, because no behavior is too evil or unthinkable or off limits for a villain. And this is why so many people can actually get a sordid kick out of playing the villain, because when you're the villain, then by definition, and unlike the heroes, then you get to do anything. Villains do not have to stick to the script. The rules are, there are no rules when you are the villain. And so if you've been injured by someone like this, then you need to see it for what it is. You need to stop beating yourself up mentally, because there's probably nothing that you could have done different to change things. Now, the problem is probably not what you could have done different or that you are unwilling. No, the problem usually is they are simply too committed to playing the villain. And so you need to stop carrying around all of the guilt, stop asking all of the what-ifs, because the mission field that you are trying to reach is beyond your ability. Don't give in, but don't lose sight of the fact that they are likely to be beyond your reach, because like Saul, your villain is very committed, which is why you need to see the need for Jesus to intervene and breathe. And this is another reason why much prayer is needed. Saving villains means praying like a persistent widow, because Jesus really needs to intervene. His intervention is always needed because their commitment to villainy, because of their commitment to villainy, ensures that it will never be easy. And so this is the first thing I think we can see here when it comes to saving villains, it is really difficult, for they tend to be committed. And the second thing we see is that meeting Jesus is what changes people. Church, you don't change in order to meet Jesus. No, the reverse is true. First, you meet Jesus, and then he changes you. You see, a lot of people, they mistakenly believe you meet Jesus the same way you would meet the Queen. For in order to meet the Queen, first you've got to put on a nice dress or tuxedo, and then her publicist or her security will inspect you, after which they might let you in if you're presentable enough in appearance. So no one gets to meet the Queen rocking up in stained tracky dacks or torn jeans, right? And sadly, a lot of people mistakenly believe it's the same when it comes to meeting Jesus. They mistakenly believe that you first have got to change in order to have a shot at meeting him. First, you've got to put away all the stained tracky dacks and torn jeans of your sin, and then put on the nice dress or tuxedo, doing more and more good things. And then, when your life finally presentable enough in appearance, only then might you get the opportunity to meet him. And even though this is how it is with meeting the Queen, that's not how it is with meeting Jesus. In Luke 15, for instance, it says his opposition criticized him for receiving and eating with sinners. In other words, he didn't receive and meet people after they'd already left their life of sin, become obedient and then clean. No, Jesus, he receives and he eats with you in all of the filth and all of the shame and all of the guilt of your sin. That's where he meets you. And when you see, despite who he is, that that is what he was willing to do, that is what changes you. I mean, take Saul, for instance, in verses 3 through 6. He doesn't first become obedient there in order to meet Jesus, for Saul is still persecuting him through threatening and imprisoning his people. Now, Saul meets Jesus, and then Saul becomes obedient. Up until he meets Jesus in verse 5 and 6, he is still antagonistic. He is still the villain, but from then on, he becomes obedient. You know, it's really difficult for us to imagine how much Saul's life changed as a result of meeting Jesus here. And I think the blindness and not eating in verses 8 and 9 reinforces this, because having met Jesus, all of a sudden it just hits him like a ton of bricks, for all of a sudden he is hit with the blinding conviction, I'm the villain. I'm the guy who is on the dark side. He has this epiphany where he realizes, I am the one who has been wrong. Which reiterates my point, the point that people change after they meet Jesus, not before. For like Saul, it is not until they meet him that they finally realize he is Lord. And so, church, what this means is if ever you want to save a villain, if ever you want that to be your business, it will not be enough to just give them law. It won't be enough to just keep telling them, don't do that, or to start doing this, stop living like that, or start living like this. You know, sure, law can be super helpful, setting some safeguards and conditions, but you also need to speak to them about Jesus, because meeting him is what changes people. Changes people so they start doing the right thing, not because they have to, but because they want to. So they start doing the right thing to bless and relieve people, not to manipulate and deceive people, because now they are driven the principle, how can I honour Lord Jesus who died for me, instead of the principle of what's in this for me? And if you need more proof of why it is not enough to just give rules, restrictions and law, then you need look no further than the life of Saul. Being a Pharisee trained under Gamaliel, he would have memorized God's law ever since he was a little kid. And yet here we can see not even a lifetime of law was enough to change him. Now, church, villains will never change if all we do is give them rules and restrictions. And for as Paul will go on to say himself when reflecting or self-reflecting in Romans 7, the problem of their sin is too deep for law to fix it. At best, law will bring a sin conviction, but it will not fix it. Which is why if you want to save a villain, you must also give them Jesus. For meeting him and seeing how God was willing to be treated like a criminal or villain for all of their sin, only that is powerful enough to cut deep, which is why only it will convict and change a villain. For like John Newton Lecrae, you and me meeting Jesus is how those who were once blind can now finally see. Meeting him and seeing his willingness to be treated like a criminal for our sin, it is a uniquely life-changing experience. All right, well, let's keep moving on to our next thing, which is, it is a dangerous business saving villains. And we see this in the fear of Ananias and the other believers here. For in verse 10 through 12, we're introduced to this disciple who's named Ananias. And the Lord tells him to go and lay hands on Saul to restore his sight. And Ananias is like, yeah, right. You know, in 13 and 14, he's like, Lord, you can't be serious. I mean, have you been reading the script so far in this Acts series? He is the villain. Going to that guy will be suicide. I mean, if I go and lay my hands on him to bring healing, he's going to lay his hands on me to bring prison. So going to him is just way too risky, and the other believers think the very same thing in verse 26. But church, that's the thing. Saving villains is a dangerous business. Which is why only believers like Barnabas in verse 27, who are willing to take risks, will have a shot at helping them grow as a Christian. I remember once staying with a guy interstate when I had to do some ministry and give a talk in his city. And this guy was a widower who, when he lost his wife, with her lost all of his plans for retirement. And so one day he's praying for God's guidance when he reads a news headline about how hard it was for guys who had been inside to find a place to reside, about how hard it was for guys who'd been in prison to find a place to live upon their release, especially if the crime that they committed was very significant, or if they had been rejected and abandoned by their own families. And as he's reading this news piece, he really felt the Spirit's conviction, so he made the brave decision to open up his home to former convicts. I even had one of them as my roomie, as we had to share the same bathroom. And I'll never forget when one of my friends, he finds this out when he calls, and he was like, wow, you know, what was the guy in for? And I was like, he hasn't told me, so I'm not sure, but I seriously hope it was for something like jaywalking. But as a senior age, when people, you know, tend to install more and more bars on their windows to help keep out the criminals, this guy was opening up his home to welcome them in. And did doing that involve risk? Absolutely. But believers like Barnabas and him know saving villains is a dangerous business, and that risks need to be taken if you are going to have a shot at helping them meet and growing Jesus, showing them love and encouragement rather than our judgment. And this guy that I stayed with, he gets to do this. He gets a shot at it every night at the dinner table when he talks to them about Jesus and reads to them from Scripture. It was such an awesome thing for me to see. And I'd even submit that this is another reason why Western Christianity is in the state of decline that it currently is, because somewhere along the way we made the grave mistake of thinking our faith can actually be safe. That we can somehow continue the mission of helping people meet Jesus without taking any risks. But we have to completely get rid of any notion that we have safe Christianity completely, because it does not exist in Scripture, and so why would we expect it to exist here? And this is a lesson Saul has to learn quickly, for when we get to verse 23, there is already a plot to kill him, and then in verse 29 we see the same thing, even though he's in a different city. And so just before we move on to our next point, I need to say this to make sure that no one hears me when it comes to risk. The fact that it is a dangerous business saving villains, it doesn't mean that we become fatalistic or indifferent to risk or take unnecessary risk. It doesn't mean that you and me go out and deliberately seek it, for in verse 25, that's not what Paul did. But there he doesn't walk into the city, cock his fist and yell to his opposition, "Let's bring it." No, there his followers use nightfall, a basket, and an opening in the wall to reduce risk through keeping him hidden. And so saving villains isn't about being fatalistic, overly cavalier, or indifferent to risk, nor is it about taking unnecessary risk or deliberately seeking risk. It is not about becoming an adrenaline junkie Christian in the mission field. No, it is about this. It is about doing whatever is needed to enhance our ability to help more and more people meet Jesus. And some days, that'll mean verse 27, preaching fearlessly. And other days, that'll mean using a basket in verse 25 to avoid being seen. So saving villains needs not just courage. It also needs wisdom. Wisdom to know whether today is a day to be fearless or a day to be hidden. And this now leads me to the last thing for today, which is that God chooses former villains to become his instruments. In verses 10 through 15, Ananias is like a kid in PE who gets to pick which kids are going to be on his team. And as he's looking at kids he can pick for his team, Jesus points to Saul and tells Ananias, "I want you to pick him." And Ananias is like, "You've got to be kidding, right? Like, he is the last kid I would pick. After all, he's the kid who approved the murder of Stephen. He plays for the opposition, so all he's going to do is kick goals for the other team by throwing the guys on our team into prison." And Jesus is like, "Ananias, I know who he is. I can see everything that he has done to my people and that he is doing to my people, and yet I still want you to pick him. But I have chosen him to become my instrument." And a lot of people who used to be villains can make the mistake of thinking that their villainous history disqualifies them now for ministry. But here we see that that isn't what Jesus thinks. And the truth is that former villains will often go on to become some of his best instruments. They will often go on to be the ones who have the most powerful ministries. Church, I've got to say that I have met men and women who have sat in churches for years as they felt convicted to serve Jesus, but didn't. Whenever that happens, it is a devastating thing. And they did that because they mistakenly believed they are disqualified by the life they used to live before they were a Christian. Some of them are here in front of me. And friend, if that is you, then you need to hear these words from Saul in 1 Corinthians 15, when he'd later be known as the Apostle Paul, where he writes this. For I, Paul, am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God, is reflecting back on Acts 9. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me wasn't in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Saul's not sitting there for years feeling convicted to serve, but unwilling because of all of the guilt from the life that he used to live. No, for verse 19 and 20 back here reveal it was at best a week. At best it was a week until he is already preaching to people about Jesus. Saul understands what he did previously. It neither defines, stigmatizes, nor disqualifies him for ministry, because now he is defined and qualified by the grace of God from this point on. Now it is about the grace that Jesus gives, which means it is no longer about guilt from everything he did. It is now about forgiveness and a new beginning. Because Jesus did not merely come to save villains, no, like Paul, he came to use them as his instruments. And the truth is that everyone here and everyone watching this is a villain, you know, because in the very least, it was all of our sin that killed him. And the moment you love Jesus by believing that he died for your sin, rose and now lives, then you are no longer defined by the worst things you ever did, the dark and deeply painful things that you wish would always stay hidden. Because now you are defined by him, the sinless life that he lived, and the righteousness it gives, a righteousness that is given through him being treated like a villain, like a criminal on that cross for our sins.